a manuscript that I intended to preach, so you can get double benefit, I suppose. So if you want to see what we were supposed to do this morning, you can go up and get that off of the web. And take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. As we come to the Lord's table, I want us to think together in our hearts about coming in a way that is unified, that's thinking about Christ at the center of the table. As Paul is dealing with the church at Philippi, and I don't come to this obviously from long study this week, thinking about difficulty and conflict in our church, because God has given us a long season of quietness and peace for which I'm sure all of us are grateful. But yet, Paul is calling us to a one-mindedness that is greater than, well, I'm just not in active conflict. The church there did have difficulty, and it is the problem that is being dealt with in the church is active conflict. It surfaces in chapter 4 with the call to Euodia and Syntyche to get along in the Lord, and the call to the true yoke fellow, Tychicus, to help them, and a whole list of text on how we are to interact with one another in the midst of resolving and reconciling and being restored. But we don't get there in a vacuum. We get there through the rest of the book, and keyed in on Philippians chapter 2. Here is the Christological center of our unity as it relates, as it's thought about in the book of Philippians. So take your Bibles and turn with me then to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul opens here with a plea to them and through them to us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Are these things true? Encouragement, comfort, participation, partnership, koinonia in the Spirit. Do we have affections and sympathy? This says if, but really it's since, right? These things are so. It's not like, well, maybe they're true. But in fact, what he's saying, what he's addressing is the fact that these often are the things that get between us, where we are not encouraging and comforting. We do not see each other as equal participants and partners in the Spirit, where we do not have true affection or sympathy toward one another. So while it may not be active conflict, here is what Paul bases his plea on, are active striving, reaching forward in relationships for unity, a unity that is full of affection, it's full of sympathy, it's full of encouragement, it's full of comfort. Now, what are the kind of things then? And notice this in verse 3. Then in his plea, I'm sorry, in into verse 2, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord of one mind. Now, it's kind of interesting that Paul is going to say, you know, look out after other interests, and then turns right around and says, fulfill my joy. At some level, you'd look at that if you're really thinking about what you're reading and go, wait a minute, Paul, how self-centered is that? I mean, you want us not to be self-centered, and you base it on make my joy complete. Make me happy. Here, make me happy. You guys be one mind. Well, this is not strange if you understand something about God first and about the way God has ordered His universe. That is that the pursuit of our joy and the joy of others is not self-centered. That this is in fact what God does. That God pursues His glory and joy in the joy of others. In bringing them in the true sense, not in the worldly sense, but in bringing them in the true sense to happiness. So, Paul can say, without embarrassment, and he says this more than once, make my joy complete, because my joy is full when you are all you ought to be. And it's not self-centered. And so there is this call then, and this plea to complete his joy. And notice what it is that completes his joy. Oneness, oneness of mind, oneness of love, being in full accord, being of the same mind. Now, what is that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like the next verse. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Biblical unity, this kind of affection and love and making others, you know, fulfilling their joy and having one mind, this means we're going to stop one-upmanship. We're going to stop trying to put ourselves forward. We're going to stop seeing ourselves as more important than others and more significant. We're going to see the worth and value of others. Boy, does this swim upstream in our world. See, in our world, you are going to be most successful, most fulfilled when you see your own worth and value. And the scripture says we naturally do that. That is not normally an issue for people. What is normally an issue for people is putting others first and putting their significance. And so the next text, the next verse then, let each of you look not only to his own interests. I think it's interesting that he says not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's Paul's plea. And all the things that we have in Christ, and for the joy of others, be single-minded. And if you're going to be single-minded, then you are going to have to see others as significant and important, see their worth and value. And you're going to have to look out after their interests. This is what it's going to look like. Now, why should you do that? I mean, at the end of the day, if you're going to make a Christian argument, then it's going to be Christ-centered. See, we could stop right there. Hey, and a Mormon could get up and tell you that. Frankly, a Muslim could as well. I mean, that's just moralism. And so then he goes on, and here is the pattern. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Christ. Now, it's more than an imperative to think like Christ. It is this. Since this is the kind of mind Christ has, make sure you have it as well. That's the sense of this. In other words, if you're not thinking like this, you are no longer thinking God's thoughts after Him. This is the way to think. Furthermore, if you don't think like this, then whatever you do in verses 1 to 4 will be sheer fleshly moralism, and it will eventually fail. It'll be just moral behavior without a Christological center, without being centered in who Christ is. So have this mind. So what is that mind? How does Christ think? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or if I can put it this way, even a cross kind of death. So this is what it means to think like Christ. First of all, stop trying to hang on to your own reputation and name. You see, Jesus had the right to be publicly recognized as deity by everyone who met him. Everyone should have fallen down on their knees and acknowledged that he is God. But his attitude was that this being acknowledged as God was not something for him to hold on to at all cost, even though it is his right. See, we are not saying that Christians don't have Christian rights. We are simply saying, biblically, give them up. Don't hang on to them. If you hold on to them tightly, you will no longer be thinking like Jesus thinks. And then he made himself, he humbled himself, he became a man. He took on the form of a servant. And so Christ thinks of himself as a servant. Here is our God. He is a king who serves. And that's not strange. It's just the way he is. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, if we're going to be one, if we're going to fulfill each other's joys, if we're going to see each other as more significant and we're going to look out after each other's interests, we're going to have to stop pushing ourselves forward and we are going to have to see ourselves as servants. And lastly, we're going to have to be willing. We're going to have to be willing to do the dirty, grungy, nasty, hard stuff. Like being executed as a criminal. See, we can talk about dying to self and being crucified, and that puts it all out there on a cross, far away, not near me. But if we're going to truly be one, and if we're going to do what God calls us in this sense of real biblical Christian unity, then we are going to have to be the kind of people who will say, you know, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. What if Jesus had said, that's not my job? See, I suspect that if Jesus were here, he'd clean toilets, stack chairs, mow the lawn. That's what I suspect. I think that would be totally in character. We would be running around trying to keep him from doing all this stuff. But all that stuff's just small stuff compared to going to the electric chair for us. See, until you're willing to die for the person that you're sitting next to, until you are willing when you take up the cup and you take the bread and you remember Christ and you remember his death, remembering that it may call on you to die. Literally, to die for your brothers and sisters. Are you willing? I mean, good grief. I mean, we will hardly give up football in the afternoon to spend some time with somebody. This is what it's going to mean. So Paul's plea for this kind of unity, he locates it in the pattern of Christ. But I want you to notice the therefore. I love the therefores in Scripture. Here is praise. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here it is. If you follow Paul's plea and you think like Christ, then there's going to come a day where you are going to be lifted up and exalted, right? No! If you're thinking like that, we already got it wrong. Whenever we live like Paul, please for and like Christ's patterns, it is still Jesus who gets the glory. Now, yes, if we humble ourselves, then someday He will lift us up. I realize there are other texts that say that, not this one. If you live like this, then Christ is glorified. Christ is praised. His name is honored. It is honored now in view of a day where every knee will bow. See, today we need to respond to Christ and bow our knee to Him in a saving way. But there will come a day, listen, no one goes out in eternity with an unbended knee. There will come a day where every volitional creature will come before Christ. And though it will not save them in that day, they will bow. And that sniveling enemy of our souls will slither up and bow before Jesus and kiss the feet of Jesus and say, "You are King." And all of those who followed Satan will look on him and say, "This was it? I mean, ugh." Every knee will bow. You'll notice Paul's very careful. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, don't take this out of context and say, "Oh, Russ just preached universal salvation." Right? You didn't hear me say that, right? I'm not saying that one day everyone will be saved. But one day everyone will bow for the sovereign of the universe. No one will go out into eternity not having bowed. What a glorious thing. And so Christ is praised now in this life, in this world, in our church, among us and among others, when we live this way and we think this way. But this is hard. It's not easy. So then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Here is God's power to do it. Now, I want you to notice that there is our responsibility and there is God's enabling for that ability. Now, He doesn't say work for your salvation. He's working it out. Having been saved, now you work it out, what it's going to look like in life and living. Because even all these kinds of exhortations have to be figured out with the people you actually live with and are in relationship with, have to interact with. Your husband, your wife, your parents, your teachers, your employers, your employees, your co-workers. The irritating person who sits on the other end. Well, we don't have pews, but at the other end of the row from you. Two brothers looking at each other. Nice move, guys. We won't say anything about twins, but we'll leave it at that. But working it out. So we have a responsibility, but we do so because for God, we are assured by faith, by the word of God, by the authority of His word, that God is working in us both to cause us to will, to choose, and is calling us to be able. One of my mentors in preaching, Dr. R.C. Lucas, said, "How do you know when men are at work, when God is at work?" When men are at work, that's how you know. See, a passive, "I'll just wait for God to do this." Some of you have commented that when you relax and stop actively pursuing righteousness, what happens? You don't skate on a plateau. Soon as you stop actively pursuing righteousness, you slide downward into folly and sin. Actively pursuing this as a working out of our salvation, for God is behind the scenes enabling you to do what you ought to do. So you ought to do it in the confidence that God is enabling you to do it. This is one of those things that only makes sense to Christians, doesn't make sense to anybody else, which means it's probably true. We would not have designed it this way. See, we would have designed it so that when I take a step, then God helps me take the next step. And then I take a step and God helps. No, that's not it at all. I walk in the power that God gives me to do that very walking. That is His power. Now it gets real personal. What's the next sentence say? Okay, I know we got different translations. Try it. Yeah, without murmuring or complaining, without complaining or questioning. Okay, now look, it's really nice to talk about being one and to give up our lives and to think like Jesus and to have the power of God helping me to work it out. But don't want to work it out like this. What do you mean? Do all things without murmuring or complaining. Well, first of all, it's an imperative. It is a command. This is not third tier Christianity, you know, when you know you've arrived, when you can do everything without. This is Christianity 101. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Starting with little ones who don't like going into being left in the nurseries. And start crying. What is that really? That's murmuring and complaining. Sometimes at a very high volume. Start teaching them. But notice that this murmuring and complaining is not because the heat's too high or the room's too cold or because someone's sitting in my chair. This murmuring and complaining is in the context of people. Murmuring, do you hear in your head, oh, I wish so-and-so. Why can't so-and-so? Do you talk among yourselves about so-and-so? I mean, we can talk about the fact, you know, of the situation, but their situation and what Paul is particularly going after is the situation of people being together in Christ. Now, why? Well, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, when Christians live together this way and they do not murmur and complain about one another, they are very different from the world. Because this is not what it's like out there. Out there, it's pursue self, put yourself forward, seek your own reputation, jockey and position to be preeminent, to be recognized, to be rewarded, and step on whoever gets in your way. And when you aren't acknowledged and when people don't recognize who you are and what you are, then you have either boasting or pity, which are flipped coins of the same thing. And you'll start to murmur and complain. And so to shine. Now, there's some controversy in verse. Get my glasses on so I can actually see the verse. 16. Does it say holding fast or holding forth? It can be rendered either way. And maybe there's some ambiguity in the way Paul wrote it in the Greek. Sometimes he does that. If we're holding fast to the word of life, then the idea is we're clinging to what the Bible says and to the kind of handling of the word that grants life. That's one way. Or we may be holding forth. I think holding forth because of the context. If we're going to shine as bright lights in a dark world by not murmuring and grumbling, then it would make sense here that what he's saying is holding forth. Holding forth life. Now, this is a little counterintuitive, because then it means that when we're holding forth the word of life, one of the things that we're saying is this is what it means to embrace the word of life. This is the kind of thing that God is calling you to do if you're going to be a Christian. We shine as lights in the world so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. For even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, why that sentence there? Well, it is likely because Paul is exemplifying in the sacrificial outpouring of his life as he writes from prison. He's exemplifying what he's calling for. He is holding forth the gospel without murmuring and complaining in the midst of incredible suffering and sacrifice. And he says, if you will simply in your situation of life live like this, then it makes all this, his suffering and his sacrifice and his struggle, makes it worth it. Just us. Now he goes on to talk about two people. Here are two people who exemplify what Paul is talking about. Here are Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will, here's the key, genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Oh, that's reaching back into what he said before, isn't he? That's reaching back into the context. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. There is no one like Timothy who, contrary to people around him, he'll look out after others' interests. How do I know that? Paul says, because he has served as a son with me in the gospel. He has, in fact, given up his life. He has served much. He has put much at risk. He has looked out after my interest, is the implication here, isn't it? So, knowing his proven character, knowing this is what he's like, and knowing what I'm calling for, I really hope to send him to you so that not only will you see it, but in a sense, so that you will hear and heed his admonishments that may be needed. Here's Timothy, a person who exemplifies care and interest in the sake of the gospel for individual people, even for a mentor, a father, if you will. But then he also mentions Epaphroditus. Here's the second person. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. There's his relationship to Paul, and your messenger and minister to my need. There is his relationship to his home church. Epaphroditus is from, possibly even an elder in the church at Philippi. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you had heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking is a bad word here. What was incomplete, because lacking implies that the church of Philippi hadn't done all it could. I don't think that's a sense of it. In other words, he came to finish what you couldn't finish otherwise. Namely, being willing to die and almost die. Now here's the second guy. You see it? You see, Timothy is primarily related to Paul, but Epaphroditus is primarily related to the church. Here is a guy who looks out after the church interests first. So much so that it bothered him for the church back home to know he was sick. He so cared for his church that he didn't want them to be worried and anxious about him. Man, you talk about something different from the way we think. Well, I mean, if we're sick at some foreign field trying to identify and help a suffering servant, and we have now fallen ill, hey, you know, the emails are coming home. Epaphroditus is such a different mindset. Now, I'm not condemning calling, you know, fine, you know, getting the church to pray for you. Paul is identifying a mindset. An unusual mindset. That is willing to say, you know, let's not send something home about this. Because they're going to worry and there's not anything they can do about it. And they've got enough difficulty and hardship and financial and people struggles. They shouldn't be worried about me. If I die out here, that's great. That's okay. What a mindset. But it does. Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of doing all things without murmuring and complaining because they think like Christ and they have empathy and love and comfort and care for others that is worked out in terms of looking out after others' interests and promoting the worth and value of others. Here are two people who simply live it out in life. So are we this kind of people? Are we this kind of people in how we think about the gospel and the cross of Christ and what he did and what he exemplified for us? Are we this kind of people in the big picture of how we engage Christian brothers and sisters in particular? Are we this kind of people in the moment-by-moment details of living together as a community of believers in ministry, in flock, in corporate worship, gathering times? Do ministry teams serve together where this is the driving aim of those ministry teams, is to promote others and push the other person forward and to not murmur and complain and to work hard at getting along and be willing to do the dirty grunge work just because it needs to get done because this is what Jesus did? And do we think like Christ? You see, I can sit here and call for all of this up here at the action level. But if you don't believe this and you don't want this, then in fact, what I think God will do, he'll just bring along a person you just simply can't get around it on normal fleshly level and say, the only way you're going to be able to move forward is in the gospel and by grace, the power of the Spirit. There's no other solution. And this sets the stage then to the exhortation to Eodicus and Syntyche, Odious and soon Touchy. Get along in the Lord. And for Zychicus, the true yoke fellow, come alongside them and help them. And while they're doing that, think like this, act like this, be on the guard against this, Philippians 4. When we come to the Lord's table, we'll be taking up the Lord's table in just a few moments. I want you, as you come, to carefully examine your hearts. In 1 Corinthians 11, the church is called to examine their hearts, to determine, close examination as to whether or not they're acknowledging the body. It's not primarily a close examination over self and sin. It's close examination over how do I think about others. That's another whole sermon on its own. But as we gathered this morning, is this the way you're thinking about people? As you take up the cup and as you take up the broken bread representing the broken body of Christ and the cup as the outpoured life of Christ, is this the way you think about it? I want to be broken for others and I want my life to be poured out for others. And I want it to look like when it's hard and it's tough and I'm being asked to do things I don't want to do, then I don't murmur and complain. And so in the time that you have for reflection as we pass the elements, examine yourselves to that end. Make each other's joy complete by being like this, by thinking like Christ. And therefore, each and all will hold forth the light in a sin-darkened world. Let's pray. So, Father, do this work.